Thank you for this evening and the opportunity we had to meet so many people from out of town this last weekend, and the success that we had in the seminar because of your word and because of the gospel you've given us to preach. We thank you for your body and the contribution we all supply so that we can help and encourage one another. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 is where we find ourselves tonight. As Paul's entering a new section of his letter here, up until now he's been defending his motivation for ministry and how grace and God's glory through grace motivates us to do church ministry. He gave a challenge to the Corinthians in chapters 7, 8, and 9 to allow grace to work in them. And that's where he talks about grace giving. And it's not simply about the money and giving money, though ultimately it was a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He was actually trying to encourage grace to work in them. And by that, Paul says elsewhere, to have Christ formed in them. This idea of not just receiving grace, but having the charity to give grace to others, and that exhibited by their generosity. And so he was trying to communicate that truth. We can learn from that, not only to be generous in ourselves, more blessed to give than to receive, but to know how and why we should do good works under grace when there's no law telling us we have to. It's the same motivation. It's the power of God's grace. So that's where we leave it in chapter 10, where Paul now starts to talk about his authority and his apostleship over the Corinthians. Now, he's doing this because that's being questioned, remember? The Corinthians have this doubt that Paul is actually speaking for Christ based on his appearances and based on his hidden agendas and motives. Now, he's set to rest the idea that he has a hidden agenda in the first 9 chapters. There's no hidden agenda here. He walks in sincerity, and he proved that by the way he does his ministry. But now he's going to deal with this idea that he has no authority, or he has no authority from the Lord to actually communicate the Corinthians the way he did in the first letter, right? And so we'll deal with that. But in verse 3 is where we pick it up tonight. We talked about his boldness last week in verse 1, 2, and 3, how they were talking about his boldness in writing, but not his boldness in presence. And they misinterpreted that as him being disingenuous. Oh, you talk a good game when you're writing letters, and then you show up and you're not as bold, you know. Now, Paul said the reason why this is, and he'll flesh this out, is because he loved them. He did not want to come with a rod, right? So he writes for their sake. In fact, he wrote in the last chapter, remember, he's writing to ask them to make a collection before he comes so that not be shame, you know, on them or on him or anything else. So he's doing it for their benefit, and they're just missing that entirely. But in verse 3, he makes this statement, which is a pretty good ministry description. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The accusation of Paul was that he was walking according to his flesh. He was doing things from fleshly motives, not out of true, sincere spirituality. In verse 3, he says, yes, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. There's a difference between walking in the flesh and walking after the flesh, right? We all still have our flesh, the same flesh we were born with, the same flesh that has sin dwelling in it. It's here. And so there's never going to be a day until we die where that struggle that's in our flesh goes away, okay, that battle. And yet we also, now that we are saved, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so it's that Holy Spirit and the knowledge of it that we learn from Scripture about how He works and what God would have us do and what God would have us think, more importantly, about who we are in Christ, is what helps us fight this battle against the sinfulness of our flesh, but also the world around us and the wrong thinking. So we are in our flesh doing ministry. And Paul calls that warfare. And that's what ministry is. It's a war against sin, flesh, the world, the devil, these things that are contrary to God, things that would lift themselves up as if they're more important than God and His truth. That's the war. And we all are a part of that. It's not like when we get saved, suddenly there's no more struggle. The peace that comes from salvation comes from the knowledge of the truth and what God has promised us through Christ. That's where the peace comes from and the hope. It doesn't come from in our flesh. We no longer experience a struggle, or we're never faced with some sort of contrary thought or a doctrine. This is not the peace that occurs. This is also why it's important that we meet together in the church, because as we're all in this battle, it can take a toll on us. as we become spiritually weak in trying to fight that alone, you see. And so as we get together, we can strengthen one another by God's word as it strengthens us. And as we see it working in each other, we can help comfort or strengthen, which is what that word means, each other. And so it's important that that occur, right? Or else we're alone by ourselves, losing the warfare that we're fighting through our life in ministry. Okay, so Paul says throughout his epistles that he stands fast in the faith. He holds fast to the word of truth. And that is our ministry, understand. Our ministry is not such that we're trying to do a list of commandments so that we can prove ourselves that we're really Christians. That's not the ministry. It's not that we're trying to fulfill the law so that when you stand before the Lord in judgment, he says, how many laws did you keep? That's not the goal. Okay? God has revealed to us truth in Jesus Christ. We believe the gospel and believe that truth. And our ministry is to simply hold fast to that. Okay? You say, well, what's so hard about holding fast to a truth? Well, this what I just told you. Because we're in a warfare. Holding fast to this truth, standing fast on the doctrine, because you're in a gale storm, right? You're in a place of doctrinal great winds. And so your job is to stand fast, to be the rock solid anchor on this. You are not that. This book is that. And when it gets in you, it can stabilize you, right? And as long as you stand fast on that truth, that's successful ministry. Because what will happen is the world and everything else will come up against you, and you are then, just by standing, resisting what you need to resist and helping give an anchor to others who need it, you know, just by standing on it. And so that's all it takes. This is the beauty of God's grace and his truth, is that it's not something you have to go out and even try to consider what the strategy is. This is the book. This is the truth. This is the word. We stand on it, and the ministry will be done. You know, people will be encouraged, people will need strength, and people will need help, or people want to hear the truth or see the light, and you're just standing there like a lighthouse, you know. And so that's helpful. And in 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul tells the Corinthians before, to quit ye like men, to stand fast. That word quit actually has two meanings. One is to stop, but the other is to hold, you know, and not stop, to faithfully continue. And so he's quit ye like men, don't give up, is what he's saying. Right. Don't give up. Stand fast. In Galatians 5:1, remember, he says, stand fast in the liberty with Christ has made you free. And so the idea that you heard the gospel of grace, Galatians, and that grace liberated you from the bondage of the law. So just stand fast in that. Don't think, well, this can't be all there is to the Christian life. This grace has got to be this law I got to follow. And he says, no. That's destroying the truth. Just stand fast in the liberty with Christ has made you free. Right. Colossians 1:29 is the same thing where Paul says he's trying to establish you and I, according to the mystery, to be perfect workmen, right? To be these solid, established stewards of the mysteries. He says, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so he labors that we present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:27, he exhorts the Philippians to strive with him in the work of the gospel. And the striving, all that means is to stand fast. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's all it is. That's what you're striving for, right? It's the faith of the gospel. It's the one you already know. It's the one that you are learning and reading about all the time here in Paul's epistles. It's just standing fast to it. That's the hard part. Is not departing off into error, not being influenced by error, right? And not falling off the wagon, and that you do that the according to the tools that we have in Scripture. And so he says, don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer. And that suffer has to do with the standing, you know, just standing fast there. 2 Timothy 1:13, he tells Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Just holding fast. That's what you got to do. He tells Timothy in the first epistle to exhort them to teach no other doctrine. Charge them to teach no other doctrine. Right? That's all there is. Here's the doctrine. Don't teach any other doctrine. Hold fast to it. It's amazing. You think about the doctrines we hold to and they seem maybe radical or revolutionary compared to the church, but they're right from the scripture here. And what has happened is over thousands of years, a couple thousand years, hundreds of years, the church has departed from truth. And that's why it's so enlightening now. Wow, the scripture really does say what you're saying. Yeah, but how come my church doesn't teach that? Well, there's been a departure. Well, how do you depart? You know, I mean, they may be sincere and want to do right. Well, the departure happens for many different reasons. And one of the reasons is to try to reach out to people with a better version of it. Right? The means of ministry of, well, this is too hard for them to understand. I'm just going to soften the edges and water it down. And when you keep doing that to the edge of the coin, shaving off the coin, you know, you get nothing. And this is what happens. There's a message that doesn't even resemble the scriptures anymore because it was not held to. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth to uphold and affirm truth. That's our mission and ministry. Okay. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 3, we do not war after the flesh. We war after the spirit is what he's about to say. So he's not saying we're not warring. We are warring, but it's a spiritual warfare, not a fleshly warfare. Our fight is not carnal. It's not with flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6 says. So we are not out there fighting people, of which you are one. I just got done talking about how you are in your flesh, right? And there's a struggle you have in your flesh. And so we're not against people who, if they're saved, they have the same struggle in their flesh. If they're not, they don't even have a means to fight their flesh. They're living in and after it. And so you understand that, captive by the devil and the world, in the course of this world. So it's a spiritual war we're fighting, not against the flesh and blood. It's not against people. The things that we talk against, I hope, and I hope you hold me accountable to this, is always doctrinal error. It's not personal, right? We can deal with personal lifestyle and sins as it results from a proper understanding of doctrine, but doctrinal error is the worst sort because it leads to bad behavior, right? Believing a lie about yourself and what Christ did or what would have you believe about who you are in the world and what's going on, these wrong things is what we're warring against. And so if we would all have the same mind, think the same thing, have the same doctrine, then from that comes right behavior. Okay? That the idea of thinking that Christians have all the same doctrine, we're all the same mind, and so we just need to worry about our behavior now, is just, it's not true. You know, Christians have all sorts of wrong ideas about what they think, who God is, what the Bible says. So there are a few things that we're warring against. Ephesians 6:12 says we war with spiritual wickedness in high places. Right, so often a verse used to talk about spiritual warfare. And when we're talking about this warfare here, by the way, we're not talking about poltergeist and the demonic activity. You know, in the Bible, it's devilish activity. You know, evil spirits and things like this. This isn't precisely the warfare we're talking about. It's included. There is spiritual wickedness in high places, and there's real beings that are evil in the universe. The Bible teaches us that. It's not just a material world, it's a spiritual world. It's not only good spirits, there are bad spirits and this sort of thing. There are fallen angels. There is a devil. He really exists. This is a true battle. But when people ask me, well, is it possible for Christians to be possessed by the devil or for devilish activity as if there's some supernatural battle for their souls? I forget the Christian author's name. He used to write book after book about this. But it used to be a popular thing in Christianity where they'd write fiction books and things about angelic warfare for your soul and things like this, and devilish warfare for your soul. But Colossians 1 tells us that when you're saved by the gospel, you are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the power of his dear son. Right? So for a believer in the gospel of the grace of God, you are crucified with Christ. And though you're in your flesh, okay, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, 1 Corinthians 3:16. The moment you believe, he's the seal and the earnest of your inheritance. And so you're translated. That means you're moved, right, from the kingdom of darkness, the power of darkness, okay, which is the realm of the spiritual wickedness and the course of this world. You're moved from that into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, right? And by it's not just citizenship there. It's you're in the body of Jesus Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit. And so to think that you now can be taken captive by the devil as if you were his own, this is to rob Christ of his power, to rob the Spirit of its power. Now, you may be going through all sorts of feelings and emotions and want to attribute this to some sort of supernatural, invisible warfare going on. And most of the time, it has to do with your own mind, you understand, your own soul that is battling things. And you know how you solve that, don't you? How you clean and purify and strengthen your own inner man? It's with God's Word working effectually in you. Okay? And so the proper prescription for you feeling like you are the victim of some sort of supernatural battle for your mind is to use the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? The whole armor in Ephesians 6 is of truth. And so you cannot be trying to fight that fight without this book rightly divided. You're not going to be able to fight that at all. But again, to understand the truth, Colossians 1:13, that you are moved from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling. These are verses in the Scripture. This is actual truth, that when you believe it, it will keep you from the lie of thinking, well, I am in the possession of the devil. Not if you're saved, you're not. Right? You say, well, what am I feeling then? Well, that's another question, isn't it? Right? But you have to believe the truth. You either believe it or you don't. You believe the gospel, and you're in the body of Christ, you're in the kingdom of Christ, or... you know, that's not true. And what you feel is true. You see? So this truth right here is important to fight the battle for your soul, for your mind, for the inner man, because that's where it's at. The warfare is for that. So there's the war with spiritual wickedness, which is real, but we're not playing superstitious games. Those are real beings, and they're fearful, especially since we can't see them and we don't are really comfortable with how they operate. I mean, us being, we like to think physical beings. But you're more than that, right? And you have to trust God that His Word gives you the equipment and the protection and the defense and the offense to protect you from that sort of thing, okay? So there is that. We're not about wearing cloves of garlic around your neck and holding silver crosses up and this sort of thing. Superstition is what that is. Superstition, okay? This is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart, right? Dividing between the soul and the spirit, the bone and the marrow. So this is what you need. We also fight a war with our own carnal mind. Look at Romans 7:23. Our warfare. I bring up the spiritual wickedness first because that's beyond a lot of our understanding, isn't it? Spiritual wickedness in high places. I'm not talking about just the mayor or the president or something. You know, we're talking about like devil. This is like universal wickedness. That's beyond you understand. That's like God level wickedness, right? You have to trust God to protect you from that. You are insufficient to fight that battle. You got to appreciate that, right? Trust His words, and He's given you the tools and the truth to protect you from that, according to the gospel of God Jesus Christ. But there is a battle that you do fight every day in yourself, in Romans 7:23. Now, Romans 7 is a saved person here. This is not the unsaved, though they also may struggle with the same consequences of sin. This is a believer. And Romans 7:22 says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Romans 7 is the Christian who no longer desires to do wrong. Romans 6 is the Christian who doesn't care if they do wrong, so Paul rebukes them. And Romans 7, the Christian says, I know doing wrong is bad. I don't want to do that. But I'm still struggling. Right, so it's the thing, I don't want it, but it's happening anyway. And that's what Romans 7:22 says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. You see the war there? So this is like in yourself. There's your flesh, and then there's your inward man. There's this thing that was bound to sin and thus would die. And then there's your inward man, your spirit, which was called dead until you were saved. And it was quickened with Christ. And so now your inward man desires to do right because it's been quickened with the Lord Jesus Christ and saved into righteousness. And you want to do right. And yet you find the impossibility of doing it in this vessel you find yourself in, right? And so this war against the law of your mind, and so I want to do right, and I'm told that I'm saved from the Scripture if I trust Christ's finished work on the cross, and I'm forgiven, I'm a servant of righteousness, but look at what I'm doing. I'm unworthy, right? And that's the war with your mind. Well, are you unworthy? Who makes you worthy? What makes you worthy, right? How do you find yourself accepted by God or not? Because if you're looking at what you're doing and in your flesh and the circumstances, it's easy for your mind to start believing that I'm not accepted. I am not. I can't do this Christian thing, right? And yet, that's not the teaching, is it? Christianity is of grace. Christianity is not, you know, let's climb this ladder to make sure you're the best of the best of the best. It's grace towards sinners through Jesus Christ. Christ is the strength of Christianity. And so, anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself here. The war is against the law of your mind, bringing you into captivity to the law of sin, which is in your members. And what does sin do? By sin comes death. It kills you. So you were dead once when you realized that there was no way you can save yourself from this impending doom of judgment. So you needed Christ to save you and give you eternal life. And then as you try to live as a Christian, you find yourself dead again because it's like I want to do good and I can't. And so this sin is condemning me all the time. Right. And so Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And the answer is Jesus Christ once again. You need Jesus Christ every day because he's the one that's not only saved you the moment you believe, but he's your salvation every day, you understand. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Your mind, you serve one, and your flesh serves the other? That seems like a split, right? But what is it? How does your mind serve one and your flesh the other? Right? Well, what's in your mind? Beliefs. Truths, doctrines, right? Romans 8:1 then says that the issue here is how you can stop condemning yourself. As your old man, remember, that body of the sins of the flesh is counted dead. It was counted dead before, and in Christ, it's counted crucified with him. And as you live, you tend to forget about that. You think, well, it's still around, so I guess it still means something. No, it's meaningless. It was counted dead, and it was crucified with Christ, and you believe. Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because you have to be crucified with him if you're in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that has to do, walking after the Spirit has to do with your understanding of who you are in the Spirit. Right? What the teaching and the doctrine says that you are. According to this, I'm in the kingdom of Christ. Right? My flesh is feeling a certain way, and it does a certain thing, and it's so condemning when I consider that as being, you know, who I am. But when I realize what the Scripture says that I am, well, that's contrary to what my flesh says that I am, well, what are you going to believe? You say, is that you're walking after the flesh or after the Spirit? If you walk after the Spirit, there's no condemnation anymore. It takes away the condemnation because it's that grace. But when you choose to believe the lies of your own flesh, of your own self, warring against the law of your mind, then there's condemnation. As a Christian, right? You suffer, right, in your flesh. And it need not be. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is that spiritual ability to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness, amidst and despite the things that are happening in your flesh and around you. Right? And so that's why we need the Holy Spirit that already dwells in you and the teachings of the Holy Spirit, which is right here in His Word. So there's that. Romans 8 in verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Verse 9 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. And is that true? The Spirit of God dwell in you? Or are you still waiting for that second blessing? There's no second blessing. You have the Holy Spirit once you believe. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and if He dwells in you, He's leading you. And if He's leading you, then follow Him after the Spirit. You say, how is the Spirit leading me? Christians have really distorted that idea as if they have some sort of divining rod. And the Holy Spirit's leading me to go west, young man. You know, the Holy Spirit's leading me over here. No, the Holy Spirit leads you with His book, right? So the Holy Spirit's in you, and He's leading you according to what the Holy Spirit said here. This is the leading. Follow this, right? And you're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, not your flesh. So it's a doctrinal warfare of your own mind and your own flesh. What is right? Galatians 5:17 talks about this as well, this flesh and spirit warfare going on. One flesh, the flesh and the spirit lust once against another. They battle once against another. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Does that not describe your life or not? Your flesh, your spirit, both you, they're fighting against each other. Right? Reckon who you are after the Spirit. Right? And crucify the affections of your lust. You're also warring against religious ideas and corrupt minds. Look at Galatians 6, since you're there. Galatians 6, verse 12. 6:12 says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There are people persuading and teaching the Galatians that there's something better that they have than the mystery that Paul's been teaching them about God's grace. We talked at the seminar how there's nothing more excellent than what's been revealed to you according to the mystery of Christ. And yet, this is what they've been persuaded, that the law can do something for them. The weak and beggarly element of the law can actually help them progress instead of pull them back. Right? And Paul's whole epistle is against that idea. But he says, as many desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, lest they should suffer persecution. So these religious ideas of corrupt minds. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. A show in your flesh. This is a tough one, folks, because our flesh loves to show off. It loves to be made a show, to be pointed out and praised and recognized. Our flesh loves it. You'll be doing something for the Lord and suddenly someone will try to praise you, and the temptation there is your flesh just pops up right there after you were doing something for the Lord. Just pops up and says, yeah, that's me. That wicked flesh. It wants to take the credit for everything, right? 1 Timothy 6, verse 5 says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. These are walking contrary to the doctrine which is of Christ in verse 3, and they're proud and they're knowing nothing. Oh, they know things, you understand. They know a lot of things. And that's why they are able to persuade the minds of the simple people. They have no stuff. But the knowing nothing here is knowing nothing of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They know nothing of the doctrines of grace and nothing about true godliness and spirituality. Right? They're trying to make it about your performance, which really feeds your flesh, folks. Right? Now that you're a Christian, if you perform in your flesh, you're a good Christian. You're a better Christian. Your life in Christ is always and ever about Jesus Christ. It's never about you. Right? And so these are the things that we need to remember, because those are the things that start corrupting your mind. Colossians 2:18. Colossians were being persuaded by the wisdom of the world here. And Colossians 2 is all about this battle that Colossians were facing from people saying that Christ, there's something more than Christ. They weren't necessarily attacking Christ. I mean, Christ is good, but there's something more than just Him. Now, Paul starts off with discrediting that by saying, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. So, there's no other treasure of wisdom and knowledge that's found outside of the knowledge of Christ, which is a bold and exhaustive statement. But that's what's being attacked. Well, Christ is good, but there's more than Jesus. Right? That's a deceptive lie, and that's a spiritual battle that we all face. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy is the love of wisdom and a vain deceit, which is going to be a supposed truth about your life now, which is not true. Right, a vain deceit. After the tradition of men, people say, well, no one's ever thought the way you have. No one's ever succeeded in thinking the way you have. Men have always thought this way. Look at the number of people that think this way. Right? These are all fallacies, but they're also very good ways to persuade people into an error. And so it says, beware of those things after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. The only argument that should persuade you is Christ, right? And you'll start to sound very dogmatic after your faith gets strengthened. People say, well, it sounds like you can't be persuaded. Against Christ? No, I can't. Right? And I wasn't born that way. But when your faith gets strengthened, that's the strength of it, is that you start to see it and understand it and benefit from it, whereas that, you know, I'm not going to let you persuade me against Him, because He is the solution. He's the Savior. He's the Lord, right? And so this is the warfare. The Corinthians had part of this problem. They thought, even though they're walking in carnal wickedness, they thought because of who they are, they could complement Christ. He saves us by grace, and we've got something to add too. I mean, we've got resources financially, we've got some skills, and so, you know, Christ saved us, and we can add what we got, and it'll be great. God doesn't need what you got, right? Christ is all that is needed. Which should help a lot of us who don't have resources and the skills and whatnot. Christ is the strength. And when you're weakest, Christ is strongest. Which means what about us? the least skilled and those that are the poorest among us actually have the greatest opportunity to preach Christ the strongest, right? Because your flesh is not in the way. And otherwise, people look at you and say, well, it's easy for you to preach these things because you're so skilled or you're so wealthy or you have it so good, right? Well, wait until you're not so skilled or not so wealthy or don't have it so good, and then preach Christ. And he'll be the strength. And he'll be stronger than otherwise. So this is the glorious power and strength of the gospel of the grace of God. The fourth thing that we war against. We war against spiritual wickedness, our own carnal mind, religious ideas, corrupt minds, wrong doctrine, and also the wisdom of the world, which you saw in Colossians 2 here. Colossians 2, 8, that philosophy and vain tradition, a vain deceit and that tradition of men. In verse 18 down there, it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, which is a religious asceticism, right? Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. People think the idea of being religious and trusting God is blind faith. It just you don't have to know anything. You just blindly trust him. The strength of faith we have in Christ is not blind. It's based on what we know from scriptures. That's where the strength comes, right? And so this idea of just intruding in things you've never seen and creating these ideas about spiritual warfare, and that, you know, if you shake your cross necklace a few times, suddenly you get more power from the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you say a Hail Mary 10 times through the beads, and somehow you get more strength from the Lord. That's all superstition. Things the scripture doesn't say anything about. And people are making guesses over. So this is not the strength, but that's the battle we fight. Now, how do we fight the battle? 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Right? Weapons of warfare are not carnal. Which means, in chapter 11, verse 23, the way Paul's opposition tried to silence him. And you can tell a lot by people and their beliefs, by how they choose to fight warfare and what they're fighting. Right? Chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says he had stripes more abundant, prisons more frequent, deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I stripes save one, beaten with rods, stoned, suffered shipwreck. Well, shipwreck was the tragic, natural tragedy there. But you had all these beatings here. You see the beatings? These are carnal weapons, right? You're teaching this thing, I tell you what, I'm going to throw you in jail. I'm going to beat you up. I'm going to physically silence you. Of course, their defense was this was heresy, and so this was the law, you know. But that's the weapon they're choosing to fight with, a carnal weapon. Carnal weapons don't defeat spiritual truths. They don't, right? And so this was how Paul was being opposed. Bullets, for example, is not how you fight this warfare. And so to send tanks over to, you know, Iraq or Iran with Bible verses on them is a wrong thing to do. Bullets, that's a different battle than what the scripture says you're fighting. This battle is different than that battle, right? We don't fight this battle with bullets, right? Which is where you find the historical position of Christianity. And I'm not making a political statement here, but a Christian statement here of pacifism as far as in the scripture. Because in this dispensation, God has not given the church a gun, not the church, right? There are guns. I'm not saying there's not a need for that. Romans 13 deals with it. But the church itself is not the weapons the church uses. We have different weapons. We don't have carnal weapons. We have spiritual ones. Right? And so it's not with bullets or even base tactics. In Acts 17:5, Paul was opposed when the religious leaders there who opposed him gathered some lewd fellows of the baser sort in Acts 17, verse 5. And these lewd fellows of the baser sort is an amazing description of these guys, apparently, who caused a ruckus and a mob against Paul. Right? We'll put this guy to silence. We'll get someone. I know a guy, you know. And they got someone, and they said, well, that's not addressing it. When people start calling you names, right, that's not answering the issue. And you shouldn't see that as opposition, right? But carnal weapons don't always appear just with your fists. Paul says, don't lift up hands and fists of wrath, right? About holy hands in 1 Timothy 2:8. But it doesn't always appear just with fightings and stuff, physical fightings. But also carnal weapons are things like appearance, right? Appearance is a carnal weapon. So that something looks better than another, that's what you see with your eyes, right? So I'm going to preach this message or oppose you with this argument that just look at the way he looks. There's no way what he says can be true. Look at the way his ministry looks. There's no way that can be right. Look at our ministry. It's so glamorous. It's this type of argument, an appearance, an appeal to appearance, is a carnal weapon, right? You got to recognize that. That's not one which God tells us to use. Rhetoric, the skills of speaking. Paul says, I don't come with eloquent speech, right? Rhetoric. There's people are very eloquent and articulate, and they use the tools of rhetoric. And if you ever studied rhetoric, which is fascinating, it's the art of persuasion, the art of communication with people. You can convince people who don't know rhetoric very easily by rhetorical devices. Okay, you may not recognize it. You see it all the time in headlines, especially political ones. It used to be they were required to study rhetoric. Politicians were required to study rhetoric because that's how you convince the masses. Because as Machiavelli and others have written, you know, not everybody understands logic and rhetoric. So if you can use rhetorical tools, even though they're fallacious and wrong, they're very persuasive. You want to know a rhetorical argument? Guilt by association, right? Or taking a tweet, for example. I'm not defending one or the other. But taking a tweet saying, look at this man, he's evil based on this word. And that's very persuasive, right? It's rhetorical. It's like it's PR. We call it public relations now, right? It's all rhetoric. It's not really getting to the truth of the thing. It's just trying to make someone look bad or look good using rhetorical devices or an idea or a doctrine look bad or look good. That's all that it is. Okay, this is carnal weaponry. This is not spiritual weaponry, okay? So rhetoric or your pedigree, the degrees that you have, which is a constant struggle, for folks, especially in Christianity, who've been taught now for decades that we need to try to fight the war with the world using the tools of the world, and by that they mean we need to get into the universities and get into the governments and everything, and that's how we're going to win these battles. And that's not how God said to do it. Now, there's nothing wrong going to university or nothing wrong getting into the government, and Christians ought and should, but that's not the way God said to fight this battle, right? You don't win the war with your carnal mind or religious ideas or spiritual wickedness or the wisdom of this world by using the tools of this world. That's not how you do it. In 1 Corinthians 1, what did God prescribe to save them that believe? Religious preaching. Preaching what? Word of God. This book. Do you need a degree for it? No. You need faith in it. A degree does not confer faith, right? In fact, there's a higher percentage of faithless people with degrees than people of faith without them, right? That, by the way, was rhetoric, because it doesn't make a difference. The percentage of the people does it, right? But it's still true. And so that they've called seminaries cemeteries, you know, because you go there and you just have to lose your faith and this sort of thing, right? But the idea is that we don't use our pedigree or our credentials or degrees to fight the battle. Well, how do I know who's right? I can't tell, and everyone's stuck in this position because who's the authority? Well, where'd you go to school? Where did you go to school? I get this question. And I respond, well, why does it matter to you? What can I tell you that will convince you that what I'm saying is true? If I tell you I went to Yale and to Harvard and to Princeton, would you be like, oh, okay, that must be true? Or would you say, well, those are long apostate universities. It started out Christian, but now they're apostate, right? So you're one of those liberals. There's nothing I can tell you, right? I can tell you I've been to every dispensational seminary that doesn't exist, you know, and you're like, oh, okay, this guy has studied. You know, you can study without going to class. You understand that, right? In fact, you've been called to study. The word rightly divided, right? And so to learn these truths. This is the beauty of God's word in Christianity, is that you don't have to have some sort of spiritual revelation or some world pedigree. You have a book preserved, and this is why you have it, by the way. William Tyndale and others in the 16th century said, we want this book, God's book, in the hands of the everyday man, the plowboy, is what Tyndale said. He was having dinner with Catholic priests, and the Catholic priest was saying there's no way that you can understand the Word of God unless you speak the Latin, unless you go to the Catholic seminaries and catechisms and all that stuff. And Tyndale was so offended by this. He says, God made his word for everyone to understand. And he said that by God's help, he would translate the Bible into the language of the common person, which at that time was English, so that they could read it and everyone would understand it. And he said, the plowboy would have more knowledge of the scripture than you. Right? And it was prophetic the way he said that, in that that's what's happened. We see people who have a Bible now that they believe who have more wisdom from God than people who spend their lives studying other languages, church history, theology, faithlessly. Right? So the carnal weapons are not the weapons we use. Earthly authority, world's authority. Where does man get their authority? We'll cover this in next week's lesson, I think, where people of the world compare themselves with one another and they confer to each other expertise. And there is a place for that in this world, but when we're talking about God's truth, that has authority over us all. Christ is our head, right? Tradition, well, it's always been done this way. We've always taught it this way. Money, size, majority. The brother in Ohio used to always say, Brother McLean, nickels, numbers, noses, notoriety, that sort of thing. That's not the measure by which we measure a ministry or measure the truth, right? Look how many numbers they got. How many people? In our seminars, we keep getting more people every year. I only say that for a matter of practicality because it's nice to see there's more. It's always great to have more. But if there was less, you know what that means about what we're doing? Nothing. It means nothing about the truth that you preach. If there were less, you still preach the truth. You might check and make sure it still smells good around here, you know, but I mean, you still preach the truth. And so it doesn't mean anything about the rightness or honesty of your ministry. Our spiritual weapons are found in places like 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. What are the spiritual weapons then? It's not all these things, which many churches try to use to make things look attractive to the world. Because the scripture is not attractive, you know. People aren't even looking for spiritual truth. And so if that's what you're offering out there, no one's going to grab that bait. They're not trying to bait people and then switch them. I'm trying to preach what God would have people have us preach, which is the light. And the fact that the darkness doesn't like the light is not the light's fault. You don't dim the light and turn off the light so the darkness can come in and then you flip. By the way, that hardly ever happens when you use that method. Because when you got the darkness here, don't turn on the light, you'll scare them away. Right? So they say, well, use this means of dimming the light so you can get them in. And they come in and they say, okay, let's turn on the light. No, you'll scare them away. Then what happens? It's just dark all the time. You know, so you're definitely talking about hiding the light under a bushel, as if that verse was for us. But, I mean, that's what's going on. So in 6 verse 7, by the word of truth is how Paul says you approve yourself as ministers of God. By the word of truth. Does what you preach, teach, and live by conform to the word of truth? Rightly divided, I might add. By the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, unknown and yet well known, dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. That's the measure of ministry in 2 Corinthians 6. We've covered that already. Okay. Romans 13, verse 12, Paul says, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the measure of the ministry. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Verse 14 says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's the spiritual weapon that we use is Christ Jesus. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. This is the famous passage about our spiritual warfare and armor. And he says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. You know, the problem with the church is that we don't have very many doctors in the church. We don't have very many lawyers. We don't have very many people that are esteemed in positions of the world of power so that we can have a voice in this world. That's not the problem in the church. Okay. A voice in this world is a problem that the church is not speaking up. But you don't need those positions to speak up. It used to be people had the boldness and the fortitude and the faith to speak up without being a doctor and a lawyer and a politician. And you know what? The world had to hear you because you spoke so loud. But people just shut up now. And they think the only way they can talk is if they have those positions. They can only talk if you let me talk. And people minister like this. Is it okay if I tell you something? You ever heard this? Very polite. I'm not saying you go around and be rude to people. Right? But this is kind of the concept. You know, is it okay if I ask you a question? You know? Again, polite, I understand. But, you know, preaching means when the darkness doesn't want to hear, someone's still got to say it sometime. You know, or else they'll never hear. Right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. It's not your might, but His is the idea. Put on the whole armor of God that may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We covered that back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We covered that. Verse 13. Take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. How do you stand against or withstand the evil. Well, you have to have your loins girt about with truth. Now, you can draw the picture, and the kids do in class, and it's used that way as well, so that you know what this means to protect yourself. But look at what these things are. It's a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor. Your loins are girt about with truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, how do you get righteousness? It's not your clean walk, folks. You get righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. You get truth from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, taking the shield of faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you can have none of these armor, right? And with Jesus Christ, there's a strength to defend you against all of these things. The shield of faith here says you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, right? Now, those are all defensive tools. The helmet of salvation, salvation through Jesus Christ. The only offensive tool in this list is in verse 17 and 18, where it says, take the sword of the Spirit. The sword isn't a defensive tool, though we see in the previous verses it's used as that. Here, the only offensive tool you have is the Word of God. Praying always. So prayer and the Word of God, which is a combination you see show up elsewhere in multiple epistles. Prayer and the Word of God. That's how you fight the good fight of faith. How do I do it? I don't have degrees. I'm not very articulate. I can't do it. Prayer and the Word of God. You need to establish yourself in spiritual understanding and prayer, right? And then that strengthens you, right? That's how that works. You say, well, yeah, but I don't have a large crowd to speak to. Remember what I said at the beginning. Your ministry is to stand. Hold fast. That's it. You come to knowledge of the truth and prayer. Those things help fortify you. You see, I'm not seeing massive crowds like Billy Graham. That's not the measure of the sort of ministry you do. When you die and stand before the Lord, the measurement, the judgment of you as what kind of soldier, what kind of steward you've been, is how strong you stood on the Word of God in prayer. That's it. So when the world's hitting you, what they hit is something strong on the Word of God in prayer, standing by grace through faith. Right? And it may be everything bounces off of you, so you never see any accumulation. It just bounces off you, but you were standing there. Right? You are standing there like a net. That's what a net is, right? You put it in the water, the water's flowing through, but where the net is strong is what things get caught in. And you find that. I was telling the brother on Sunday, he was asking about, you know, how to grow your ministry and things, and there's a lot of practicalities, but the truth is simply just faithfulness. That's all it is. You stand, and lots of fish will go through the holes in the net, and every now and then one gets caught because you've been standing there. And staying there the whole time, you've been standing there. Right? That's what it is. That's ministry. Right? And so that's what we're called to do. When you do that with the sword of the Spirit, you do that with prayer in verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, that utterance may be given unto you, that you may open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We talked about boldness last week, right? So you speak where you can, when you can. First and foremost, by the remember the war we're fighting, it's not only against spiritual wickedness out there and doctrines out there. It's in yourself, remember, the carnal mind. So you got plenty of ministry to do, even with no one else around, right? It's with yourself standing fast and strong. And then you got like your family. Okay, well, that's someone else I can do ministry to and with. And you know how strong, how much strength radiates when Christ is working in a couple and a family and a church. It multiplies the strength, right? But it starts with you. Right, and the battle in your carnal mind, and you standing strong in this warfare, right? So that's important. The ministry you do is important. Each one of us. These are the spiritual weapons. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says we're down to verse 4. It says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. They're not carnal, but they're strong. In fact, they're stronger than the carnal weapons because they're mighty through God. Remember Ephesians 6:10, we need to be strong in the Lord and His might. So they're mighty through Him. The strength of the spiritual weapons we wield are because they are true. They're true and they're saving, and it's grace, the power of grace. Jeremy talked about this on Saturday. The power and glory of the cross, right? There is strength in that because sin and death cannot come against it, right? Now, we're speaking spiritually here. I mean, someone can get, you know, guns and bombs and bullets and walls and everything else and persecute you and knock you down and everything else. But when you have the power of resurrection, when you have the power of forgiveness and the power of grace, sinners get saved. People pass from death to life. There's strength in the truth of that doctrine, right? More so, by the way, more so than the strength of the law. Well, if we only had a giant placard of the Ten Commandments over our country, you know, and there's a greater strength than that, you know. We need to have stone tablets, you know, or billboards with the gospel of the grace of God on it. That's stronger than Ten Commandments, right? And so you got to believe that in your own life. And so these mighty through God, it's His strength and power through the mystery of the cross. And it says when we use the mighty strength through God in Christ to the pulling down of strongholds, the strongholds is like this idea of the castle, right? The giant stone wall, and it's being pulled down. Of course, it's not a real wall. It's talking here spiritual warfare. So what is this spiritual stronghold? It's on the inner man, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know. How do you fight the warfare? Spiritual understanding, truth, that you might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Don't make anyone convince you otherwise. They're not freely given to you of God. That you somehow have to earn them. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So it's a spiritual battle, it's a spiritual truth. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, which can include the unbeliever, who's spiritually dead, but also your old man, your flesh, which doesn't want to know them, or thinks that the flesh is stronger than the Spirit. And it says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see the separation there between the natural and the spiritual, the physical, the fleshly, and the spiritual. But he that is spiritual judges all things. Don't judge me. I'm just judging spiritual things based on what I know. In the same way everyone else judges based on what they know. People, skeptics and unbelievers, materialists, and love to use the thought that we use reason and knowledge against God's Word. So they use reason and knowledge, which they have no basis to claim. You have spiritual truth to know the things of God. And they think what they know in the flesh is stronger than what you know from God. That's just laughable, right? Know God equals no reason. There's no reason without God. No reason for your existence, no reason for you to know anything, no reason to live, there's no reason for good, there's no reason. It's not rational to say there is no God. Right? It's not at all. And so, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about this, and these are spiritually discerned things. What's the reason? What do we know? How do we understand things? But I don't want to get into that. Verse 16 says, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. Spiritual strongholds are in the inner man. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, there are people who are taken captive by the devil. They're ensnared, right? By what? How do you get ensnared by the devil? Lies, deceits, wrong teaching, things that you, baggage, we call it baggage, it's like a euphemism, right? Baggage, which is like, I learned this long ago in churches, okay, but what really that is are lies, untruths, falsehoods that have so corrupted your thinking. It's sad that that's occurred. It may not even be a fault of your own, it's just that's what it is. People have it, everyone does, right? And even if you didn't have it before, you're being offered it every day, baggage, right? Well, maybe you need some more money. You know, maybe you need a better this, or maybe you need this thing of the world. You know, we're constantly bombarded with this betterment through the world. We get strength and growth through Christ. That's the contrary truth, right? You are complete in Him. And a lot of the advertising and promotion and persuasion against you of the world is that you're not complete, you're insufficient, you're lacking things, you don't have enough. Everyone else has more money than you and more happiness than you and everything else than you. And the Scripture says you're complete in Christ, right? And all the differences is whether you believe one or the other, right? And so that's the warfare you're fighting. But Paul says to be apt and patient towards people so they may deliver themselves. And that's the thing, you have to deliver yourself out of some of these things. Sometimes you can help, and other times you have to deliver yourself because it's in your own mind. Deliver yourself out of the snare of the devil. And you can do that with the tools of God's Word. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. I hope you're seeing here the warfare and how it's fought. A little bit. This is an important part of ministry, and Paul's explaining here why he takes it seriously. Why to him it's not just, well, this is your opinion, my opinion. It's an actual battle for truth. And so when I see that you're behaving wrongly because you're believing a wrong thing, the issue initially isn't the behavior, it's the belief that you have wrong. And Paul rebukes them for the belief, and they say, why are you being so harsh? And he goes, I'm in a battle. I'm in a battle against error, right? For your sake. And people don't understand that. They think you're against them. I'm not against you. I'm against the wrong teaching to deliver you. You know. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this here, and this will come up over and over again in the next two or three chapters. He says, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I mean, do you see the warfare here? It's spiritual, which means what? It's in the imaginations and the high things, the knowledge, the thoughts. That's where it resides. Imagine, how do you fight people's imaginations? And this is not God saying, don't dream, you know, don't have goals. That's not what he's saying. Imaginations are the things that come up in your mind, right? Casting down the imaginations that are against the knowledge of God. Imagining things that are contrary to the truth. That's the idea. So casting out imaginations with the truth. Romans 1:21, people had imagined in their mind that they were wise, and yet they became fools because they were denying God by doing so. Right? It's all in their mind. They knew God, yet knowing God, they didn't thank him. They thought they were wiser than God. That's the wrong imagination. It's not true at all. Where'd that come from? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, talks about the rulers of this present world that would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing. The wisdom of the world, which Paul says comes to nothing? I mean, surely there's some benefit from this. That's an imagination of your wicked heart. You think there's some benefit to the wisdom of the world that denies God. Without God, nothing is beneficial. Right? With God, things become profitable. Right? And so this is what the scripture says. And we learn that as we see the warfare happening through the lens of scripture. Right? When we don't have the scripture as the lens of our eyes, we start looking at it through our flesh and we say, it seems like there's something good about that. Right? Maybe you can have good without God. That's a lie. The only thing that's good in this world is because God. That's why. But meanwhile, so casting down imaginations, science falsely so called, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19 says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In chapter 3, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. Right? Don't imagine that you, being a Bible-believing Christian, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in heaven, in angels, in judgment, are the foolishness of the world. I mean, you are foolishness to the world, but you're not the real fool. But that's hard, isn't it? To be seen as one, and yet the Bible says they're the fools. So where's the battle now? From what the world tells you, or maybe even what your own flesh is telling you, and what the scripture is telling you. You see that warfare? Who's the fool? Maybe I'm the fool. Maybe I'm putting too much on this book. You don't say it out loud, but it's all in your thoughts. It's easy to think things wrong in your mind than just to say them out loud. You ever notice this? People have all sorts of heresies in their mind that they won't say out loud. Right? Which is why it's not bad every now and then to speak. Because you'll start to see that with the bonus of the heart and the mind, it comes out. And you say, well, I'm afraid to say something wrong. I understand that sometimes you have to, even if you speak at the wall, you know, write a journal or something like this so that you know what's actually in there sometimes. And you go, and you see it on paper, you hear it with ears, you go, did I say that? You ever done that? I've done that. I've studied and read, and you listen, and you say, I got it, I understand it. And I stand up and teach, and I'm like, what did I just say? How did that come out of my mouth? Because there's some dusty remnant in there, some imagination that, you know, I shouldn't say that. Why did I say that? You know, you have to conform your mind to what the scripture says, not just copy words, you know. But that's what happens. But the Bible calls the wisdom of this world foolishness. And it says that there are imaginations in our mind. It's our own flesh that oftentimes gets in the way. We need to fill up our mind with the Spirit, with the Word of God, right? Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Let this book control your thoughts and the way you think about things. Don't fall into the lie of thinking, well, you're just being churchy and a goody two shoes. No, those are elementary attacks, you know, spiritual attacks. It's nonsense. Okay? The scripture is truth. Things that exalt themselves against God. This happens all the time. Falsities, non-truths, they call them alternative facts in the news now, or fake news, right? Those aren't even spiritual things we're talking about. But they exalt them. This is the real reason why people, journalists and talking heads, talk about why our country is so divided and things like that. You know what causes division and contention? The Bible tells you what it does. What causes all contention? Proverbs says, pride, right? The reason why we're so divided and contentious today, according to the scripture, is because politics in this world are the most important things to people, right? When people valued God and spiritual things, and even though the politics are important, and families and everything else, the laws are important, but what's more important than all of that is truth and spirituality, from which comes love, joy, peace, and everything else, then you don't have the contentiousness that you have otherwise. Because truth doesn't teach contentiousness, right? But people have long lost valuing that. So the only thing left that's more important than God, and here's churches, and they're trying to teach Bible, and no one pays attention at all, right? I mean, the biggest talking points is impeachment nowadays, right? Every day, on every news. I mean, is that the only news is political? You say, yeah, well, the good news is old news, right? Scripture, it's irrelevant, having no effect on the world. Well, because no one's paying attention to it. That's why. Or maybe no one's speaking loud enough about it. But the truth is, that's the reason and cause. Sin. On the left and on the right, sin. Right? And Jesus Christ, the lack of Him. And so, this is the warfare you fight. This is the ambassadorship you've been called to perform. The ministry of reconciliation. To hold fast and stand fast in the word of truth. That's what you stand for dogmatically against all else. Right? It's not republicanism or democratism or, you know, whatever political. It's not that. Those things are oceans that move. You know, you stand on God's word, immovable. So things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. How do we get the knowledge of God? Of course, Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's the word of God, reading the scripture, thinking about it, studying it, speaking it. And it says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The law, by the way, can't fight this fight, bringing into captivity. So the battle here is against these imaginations and thoughts and false knowledges that are against the knowledge of the truth and of God. And you're bringing into captivity. You're taking captive. You're taking, you know, as captive, the thoughts of people's minds. Every thought you're taking captive, right? The law of Scripture, the law cannot fight that battle. You cannot captivate someone's thought by the law. You cannot captivate what people purpose in their heart by the law. You can force them, you can tell them, you can try to beat it down their throat and on their head, but their thoughts are untouchable, right? But how do you speak to the inner man? With faith, with truth, with grace. These tools God given you through Christ is how you speak to the inner man. Only you know your sins. God knows them too. And yet, He committed His love toward you to die for you. And He died for your sins and forgiven you your sins. And this message, this speaks beyond just the outside. The law says, dress nice, speak nice, be nice. Right? The gospel you have, the message you have, goes beyond that. But what the law could not do, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the faith of Jesus Christ can do, which is address thoughts and hearts. And it can take those thoughts captive. To what? The obedience of Christ, right? Take them captive to the truth. So you see, you have a great weapon. Don't forget the strength of it, right? So people go to psychologists for this sort of thing. I've got some mind problems. They go to psychologists and they tell them to take two pills, you know, and talk it over on a couch for a bit, and then there you got it. But you've got words from God that speak to spiritual things that go beyond the flesh. So don't think we need more laws. We need God's word, right? Look at 2 Corinthians 10. So we can wrap it up here. Corinthians 10, verse 5. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having an all readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, this is fascinating. Paul just kind of talking about a spiritual warfare, and you can kind of see his militancy here. There's a war I'm fighting, and it's not carnal weapons. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against people and bodies. It's with truth and with carnal minds and wrong doctrines, and it's with spiritual weapons of truth and Jesus Christ and all that he provides. And we're trying to take captive people's thoughts and minds. And so we're really trying to brainwash people. Does that sound cultish or not? All right, the Bible says in Ephesians 5 that you're supposed to wash with the water of the Word, right? You're supposed to clean people's thoughts, take captive their minds. You go into people's minds with the Scripture, and you're cleaning out and purifying all the impurities, right? You're brainwashing them. You're cleaning them, you know, that's what you're cleaning them out. But you're giving them truth. You're shining the light on it, right? Turn on the light and sweeping out the dust bunnies. That's what your warfare is, spiritually speaking. And Paul says in verse 6, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Now, you just got done saying, our warfare is to take captive all thoughts to the obedience of Christ. Everyone. Well, can I leave just a couple for myself? No, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Right? Well, yeah, I got like Sunday side of my brain and then like Monday side of my brain. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that's like a for us, your life warfare, right? And the things that are not obedient, the thoughts, not they're not my actions here, but the thoughts that are not obedient to the doctrine of Christ, those things, Paul says, I'm ready to revenge. Like, I'm ready. I've got my sword of the Spirit. I'm ready to throw this doctrinal gambit down. You know, I'm going to take captive that thought. It's going to ruin your life or improve your life. It's going to change your life, you know. He's getting ready to revenge all disobedience to Christ. And again, we're talking here about like how often you go to church or what. And we're talking about the thoughts, the doctrine, right? But look what he says. I'm in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What's that mean? He's telling the Corinthians that I'm rebuking you with these spiritual weapons out of love, and I'm trying to do it nicely. It's like I'm sending the ambassador out before the war and saying, we have a problem here. There's going to be a war with the thoughts of your mind, you know. This is the problem. It needs to be addressed. And if you don't address it, I'm going to use a stronger weapon, a spiritual one, you know. If it's going to be a stronger weapon, it might hurt more. But he doesn't want to hurt the people. That's never the intent, right? He says, when your obedience is fulfilled, then we'll deal with the thoughts and we'll get them out of there, right? So you see that in this verse, the discernment between the thoughts that are disobedient to Christ. And he says, when your obedience is fulfilled, he says, if you would just be willing to obey the, that's Romans 7, right? You'd be willing to obey Christ, the doctrine of his truth, right? Then you and I can fight this battle together with revenge against every thought against the thought of Christ. But if you guys are stuck in Romans 6 and you're like, I don't care about doing wrong, and I don't care about those thoughts in my mind, and Paul, you're mean for saying those things. You see how he says he can't really enter that battle. Because if he goes full force into that battle, spiritually speaking, with those thoughts in your mind, you're going to think he's fighting you. You're tearing me down, right? He's like, I'm not fighting you. I'm in your thoughts. And he's like, yeah, I know it's me. Like, no, those are contrary to God. And so it's only when people are willing to say, yeah, I've got a lot of wrong things here. The things are plaguing my mind. And you're in Romans 7, like Paul is desperate saying, I got this battle in myself and I can't fight it. That's when Paul's like, oh, yes, I'm ready to revenge. Let's fight that one. It's only when you are willing to follow the obedience of Christ. Or else, as the Corinthians responded to Paul, they said, Paul, this is mean. Why are you fighting against us? That's not Christ-like. And he said, I'm not fighting against you. I'm fighting against every thought and imagination against the knowledge of God. And he's essentially saying, you have some of that in you, right? It's in your mind, too. And so we're trying to use spiritual weapons to fight that battle. Do you get it? And so the wickedness, the wicked errors against Christ that they have in their mind, and they're opposing themselves because they're opposing Paul, right? Paul's the apostle of grace. I mean, he got them the gospel, and he can help them fight this warfare, and yet they're opposing him. And why? And they're wanting to go over here to this other guy because they think he's better. You know, he's teaching error. This guy's teaching error, but they like him better, or he appears better, or he doesn't say the hard things that you say. And so they go over here to this guy, and they're opposing themselves because that's not going to help. That's going to hurt, and may even bring the captive to more wrong doctrine. Do you see the problem? So, I mean, this is ministry. You're talking with people, that oppose themselves, and you have to do so in such a way, a loving way, that you have the spiritual weapons, you know what they are, and you have to communicate with charity and love to people so that they can work with you to do ministry together with them, or else they'll get harmed because they're in the middle of a battle. Put this helmet on. There's a bomb about to explode in your head. You know, put this armor on. Just put this belt on. And people don't want it because it hurts. Armor is restrictive, right? I like my regular clothes. Don't put this metal stuff on me, right? But when you realize the importance of it, it's protective. Else you're going to die in this war, spiritually speaking, right? So you got this issue. So he's trying to save those whom he cares from being hurt by this warfare he needs to perform, this ministry he needs to perform, right? And we'll see this come up in the next few chapters. He says, the more I love you, the less I be loved, right? I'm doing this because I love you and you love me less. And it's because you're not recognizing the power of this grace in the battle that I'm fighting here, right? So when we do ministry, we have to discern. We have to have the spiritual understanding as the Scripture gives us. And you say, how do I get that understanding? You get it from the Scripture. You read Scripture, and it starts teaching you in Romans 6, 7, 8, the difference between flesh and spirit. How do I know my flesh? How do I know my spirit? Well, the works of the flesh are manifest, and the fruit of the spirit are these. That's how you know the difference. Right? Here's doctrine according to spirit. Here's doctrine according to flesh, according to error. You discern flesh and spirit. You discern thoughts and intents. The Word of God can do that. I can't. You can't. But the Word of God does. It discerns thoughts and intents, right? It's the difference between someone's thought that could be heretical and their intent of not wanting to be. Right? Is this describe you at all as well? I want to do right, but maybe I got this wrong? Well, that's the difference. I mean, yeah, let's deal with it. Let's excise that thing. But I mean, the intent is the important thing there, right? And so you have to discern between that. By the way, it's different when someone has a thought that is wrong and they have no intention of saying it otherwise. Right? That's a totally different thing. You have to discern that. And by the way, when someone stands up, having studied the issue out, and they teach something that's wrong to other people, they didn't just think about it, right? They have an intent of doing that. They have the outline, an intent of teaching wrong, right? So it's not that people who are persuaded by it going, well, maybe, I want right, but maybe this is true, they fall into error. If people have the intent of teaching error, this is the problem. It needs to be pointed out. It needs to be halted so that the mess can be cleaned up, you see? But that's the discernment that has to come between thoughts and intents, between men and doctrine. It's not flesh and blood we fight against. It's not personal. It's truth that we're all in a warfare for, right? All right, I think we'll stop there in verse 6. Pick up verse 7 next week as we deal with Paul's authority and what authority looks like in ministry. Questions, comments? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for the power and glory of your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, which supplies all that we need in knowledge and understanding and in the spirit and in the strength, we being his members, help us to be that, to know that we are and to know what he's done for us and through us and to us so that we can be better ministers for each other, but also in our own lives to those that we live with and those that we're around. Help us to be faithful stewards of your ministries that stand fast and hold fast to your word of truth, immovable, so that others may see that there is something that doesn't move, and that is you, that is the truth in us. We thank you, Lord, for your word and the opportunity we have tonight to learn from it. Amen.